already touched your life, and I pray that he will minister to you now through his word. The Apostle Paul wrote about half of the letters in the New Testament, half of the books. Many of his books are written to, his letters are written to churches, like the two letters to the Corinthians, or the letter to the Ephesians, or the letter to the Philippians, or the letter to the Thessalonians. But he also wrote a couple of letters to pastors. These letters are distinct. Although they benefited the church, the letter was written personally to the pastors. So we are going to look at two of those pastors, actually three of the letters, because we have two letters to a pastor named Timothy, and we have one letter to a pastor named Titus. These letters are very, very useful for us as a church, because the whole purpose of the letters was to help these pastors, and they were both young, probably in their 30s, understand how the church is supposed to conduct itself in a culture that is always changing. And yet the church is supposed to remain true to its doctrinal foundations and pillars. So how does the church remain true and unchanging when it lives in a world that is constantly changing? These books tell us how we are to do that. Paul had his longest ministry in a place called Ephesus. He was actually there almost 2 years. And when he left a young man named Timothy in charge of Ephesus. Not just one church, but many churches. He left Titus in charge of the churches in Crete. We actually know these areas today. And the actual areas where Timothy and Titus ministered. Timothy faced problems. When you're in the ministry, I say if you've been in the ministry at least 3 hours, you will have faced problems. I had a young pastor call me yesterday facing problems, some of the same kind of problems Timothy was facing and Titus. But the counsel that Timothy and Titus received from the Apostle Paul is timeless because we can apply it to our situations today. In fact, in a little while, I'll mention to you more than a dozen problems that they were dealing with, and those dozen problems still face us today. But the overarching purpose, we will start with 1 Timothy, and then we'll go through 2 Timothy, and then Titus. The overarching purpose of 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus as well, is how, as a pastor, as leaders, are we to teach both ourselves and our congregations to have proper conduct in the church. And that means out of the church too. The church is not this building. This is where we meet. The church is the people. So you don't cease to be the church when you leave here on Sunday and then come back and pick up your identity next Sunday. You still remain the church, whether you're here or whether you're at a business downtown St. Louis or whether you're in your neighborhood or whether you're in some kind of a shop where you work or in a hospital, you're still the church. Now, how do we conduct ourselves? How do we live as the church? So here is the overall purpose of these books. I read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And what today I want to do is give you an overview of these books. And I'll start with the first two verses, which is Paul's greeting, and then we're going to begin to work our way through. 1 Timothy 3:14, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Simply stated, that's it. That's why we're studying these books over the next several months, to find out how we are to conduct ourselves. When Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, which is where Timothy was, Timothy also needed encouragement. And He continues that encouragement by sending him two letters that are directed to Timothy. Paul is the great encourager. He models for us all how to be encouragers. Paul did three missionary journeys. And the first missionary journey that Paul did, he did it with a man named Barnabas. And Barnabas is actually known as an encourager. So he models encouragement, whether it's encouraging his nephew, John Mark, or other people. Barnabas is actually the senior of the two when they go on this missionary journey. He's encourager for Paul. But Paul and Barnabas emerge as encouragers. Paul continues his entire ministry, and we know from the New Testament alone, over 100 individuals are named in Paul's letters who worked with him. And Paul offers encouragement to people. I think one of the greatest attributes of being a Christian is to be an encourager, to be able to encourage people. Look at this verse. 1 Timothy 1:18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Paul is saying in this letter to Timothy, keep it up, Timothy. Fight a good fight. Stay at it. Don't quit. Persevere. We all need somebody giving us that kind of encouragement, and Paul is that kind of encourager. Someone has said about, well, actually, William Ward said this about encouragement. He said, flatter me, and I may not believe you. Yeah, I never believe flattery. So I always say thank you very much, but I never believe it. But criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will never forget you. I believe that. A speaker at a convention where there was a huge amount of people, he came up before the people, he reached into his wallet, and he pulled out a $20 bill, pulled it out of his wallet, and then he wadded the thing. He said, first of all, I held it up, and he said, would anybody like this? Hands went up everywhere. And then he wadded the thing up in his hand, and he said, how many still want it? There was still equal amount of hands, more of them. Then he said, well, I'm actually going to give it away eventually. And he threw it down on the floor. He stomped on it, rubbed it on the floor, got it back up. And he said, how many still want it? Hands still going up. And this is what he remarked. He says, no matter what I did to the money, you still wanted it because it did not decrease its value. It was worth $20 when it was a sharp, crisp bill. It was still worth $20 when it was all wadded up and stamped by his foot and dirtied on the floor. It had not lost its value. Many times in our lives, we are dropped, crumbled, or ground into the dirt by the decisions we make and the circumstances that come our way. We feel as though we are worthless, but no matter what has happened or will happen, you never lose your value. And we can say, you never lose your value to God. So, that makes even more important this whole idea of encouragement. Paul encourages Timothy throughout the letter, encourages him with the letter, encourages him practically, inspires him, and you'll see as we go through how essential, important this gift of encouragement is. So I want to encourage you from the very get-go here to learn to be an encourager to those who are around you, those in your life. Start with your family members, those closest with you, your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends. And then in the household of God, encourage your brothers and sisters. This is sincere encouragement, not flattery. Flattery is like vapors that disappear. We're talking the real encouragement that just touches somebody's heart. It's spontaneous. It's something that you've actually really seen, admired in them, and you want to encourage them. It's like giving oxygen to their spiritual life. This letter to Timothy starts out with a very important element, and that is that Paul begins talking about how God has called him and given him the gospel. This concept of God actually giving the gospel to Paul is a very important, essential concept that he communicates in his letter to the Galatians, and he communicates here in Timothy. It's a very important concept that I want to start with. So let me go back to Galatians, where Paul first stated this. He said, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the biographies of Jesus. But the letters define what the gospel is. So this gospel, Paul says, what I write in all my letters, this concept of the gospel, I didn't sit down with some human being and they taught me what the gospel was. I got it actually from Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus was already crucified, already resurrected, and already ascended back to heaven. So Paul claims that he had a special revelation with Jesus Christ, giving him the gospel. He actually got the gospel before he actually met any of the other apostles. We understand this because of what Paul writes in this letter to the Galatians. This probably happened when Paul spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia. Let me read this passage. "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man." And he's referring to his conversion that's detailed for us in the book of Acts that happened when he was on his way to Damascus. So after he's converted, he spends 3 years in the desert of Arabia. He doesn't consult any men. He's alone for these 3 years. And he says here, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. So Paul says, and this is very important for us to understand the origin of the gospel or the explanation of the gospel, the epistle of Romans is specifically an explanation of the gospel. That book is a definition of what the gospel is. The other letters expound on what the gospel is by trying to answer questions and address problems. Paul says he got that specifically from Jesus Christ through special revelation. But he also refers to a word many, many times in his Gospels, and it's not an adjective just trying to dress up the language. He uses the word mystery. And for Paul, this is a very hardcore concept that we should try to understand. Ephesians 3:3, he uses it here. That is, "The mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written about." Now, this mystery is part of the gospel, but it's also distinct. Here are three examples of it found in the book of Ephesians. Paul considers that one day, because the Lord Jesus told him this, one day everything in heaven and earth are going to be combined, and that's a mystery that we are going to understand and accept today. Here's Paul's explanation of that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. "And he made known to us," there's the word, "mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment." Hasn't happened yet. We haven't reached that time where God's going to take all the elements of earth and heaven and combine it into one, and bring all things in heaven and on earth, there's the first mystery we're talking about, together under one head, even Christ. But that's going to happen. That's the first mystery. All right, here's the second mystery, and it's Jew and Gentile. Now, in Paul's day, Jew and Gentile hated each other. Now, wait a minute. How do the Jews and Gentiles get along today? About the same. Look at little tiny Israel and see how many of the neighboring countries love Israel. Zero. It hasn't happened, but one day there is going to be a mystery solved where Jew and Gentile are going to be one. Now, it has happened in the gospel. It hasn't happened in the world. Here's the scripture that explains that. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. What's interesting, that if you bring a Jew and a Gentile, and this could be illustrated by bringing a white Caucasian and an African American, or bringing a Native American and bringing an Asian, bringing a Latino and bring a Russian, or bring a rich person, a poor person, wherever there is difference, whether social difference or racial difference or religious difference, and they come together with no differences, no animosity, no hatred, no prejudice. And what's the common denominator that brings them together? They both find Christ. They find Christ, they drop their hatred, they drop their prejudice, and they become one in Christ. We're in the family of God. And Paul calls that a mystery. He says, one day when God brings heaven and earth together, that's a mystery. One day when God brings a Jew and a Gentile, and that represents all the differences on this earth, that's a mystery. And then he has one more illustration, and it's a husband and a wife. It's marriage. Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. All three of these are demonstrating the power of the gospel, but they're all part of this concept of mystery. And so Paul says, whenever a man leaves his mother and father, and he ceases to live under their authority, and he establishes the authority of his home, and he and his wife become one, Paul says that's a mystery, and that's marriage. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons we're studying this book, so we can understand the impact of living out the biblical truths, because Ephesians is just one of the books that says marriage is from God, it's his idea, and that it should remain in a world where that is changing all around us. That's an illustration of culture changing and wanting us to adapt culture and change what the Bible says. So Paul tells us how to remain true to the biblical truth. Let's explore this mystery just a little bit further. Let's go to Timothy now, because Paul uses it there, this term in Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:14. Although I hope to come to you, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery. All right, there's the mystery. There's our word. The mystery of godliness is great. Now, what Paul is saying in that passage, and we will deal with it when we get to chapter 3, is that the way we conduct ourselves when we're here together, the way we worship God, the way we interact with each other, and the way we live when we leave this place, and we all go our separate ways for several days before we return, is called the mystery of godliness. If we really live out the Christian life without hypocrisy, without duplicity, with total sincerity and total commitment to Christ, we're living out a mystery of godliness. That God has taken us, sinners, and we're actually living out the gospel. Paul says that is a mystery. And he goes on to quote a song here, a creedal song, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. It is great when Christians know how to live the Christian life. They're so transformed. I agree with Paul. This is a mystery of godliness. And when you do that, look at what you are displaying before the world. You are displaying before the world that Jesus appeared in a body. That's the incarnation. That's Christmas. You are displaying before the world that he was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, taken up into glory. You do that every week when you go to your job. Every week when you talk to your neighbors. That's kind of exciting to me. Paul says in Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, he continues to talk about this mystery. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. Here it is, this mystery. I don't know how God completely saves us and transforms us. I'm not sure how he takes all the hatred and the prejudice away from two people who were taught all their lives to hate each other because one's a Jew and one's a Gentile, or one's black and one's white, or one's red and one's brown. But he can do it just like that. Paul says, it's a mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This mystery, it's a demonstration of God's wisdom. So, let me go back to the original purpose of why we're studying this book, so we will know how to conduct ourselves, how to live the Christian life. So to encourage Timothy, Paul says to him at the end of 1 Timothy, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. And again in the second letter, he says something very similar to him. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Ever lose any money? Ever lose a pretty big amount of money? One time I in Argentina, you have to carry some kind of pouch or briefcase because you have papers. And so I had this little pouch about this big. I was carrying it with me one day, and Marilyn was with me. We were going in store after store. And I set that thing down on the counter and walked out. And I got back to the car. I realized that I didn't have it. Checkbook was in there and several hundred dollars. And you know the feeling when you lose something like this, it's like, oh man. So I hurried back there, but they had it. They had just put it underneath the counter and they gave it back to me. Pretty rare thing. But what Timothy is being told to guard here is much more valuable than money. It's the gospel, because it can be robbed away from a church. The truth can be robbed away. And believe me, it's happening in this country today. We are to guard the truth, guard it dearly. And this letter is a letter that teaches us how to do it. Here's some of the things that are in this book that we're going to look at. The church's role in a changing society. The church's responsibility to the poor. The Christian message, the gospel, among competing messages. We're hearing today that there are many gods and many messages, and it doesn't matter which one you choose. They're all the same. But what does Paul say about that in this letter? The secularization of Christianity. Oh, that's big, because it's happening everywhere about us. The Christian attitude toward wealth and materialism. The church's response to the cults. Leadership and authority. The role of men and women in the church. The discipline in the church. The true meaning of godliness. Faithfulness to the gospel. Suffering. Yeah. Pretty right on when you talk about suffering. Life in the Spirit, responsibility to those in authority, and the importance of Christian witness. And Paul talks about when you really are doing these things the right way, here's what happens to you. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be rewarded. Is that what it says? Let's pull that verse up there. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be rewarded. Is that an unusual verse? Everyone who wants to live a good, godly life will be persecuted. Wow. We'll get to that. In reality, what we're saying is this: these books are going to help us check out our biblical worldview. How do you view the world? If you don't have a biblical worldview, you will be in confusion. Your family will put you in confusion. The headlines will put you in confusion. When the president gives a message, when you hear the local news, somebody will ask you a question, you'll be in confusion. If you do not view the world with a biblical view, the Bible becomes your lens and you view everything through the Bible. That's what these verses. Here's an interesting verse, 1 Timothy 4:16, that talks about developing this biblical view. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. That's what we're talking about. Understanding what the doctrine is, watch it so that it isn't stolen away from us. We're anchored to it. It's what guides our lives. Persevere in them. Yeah, that's what we try to do around here. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, we're really not talking about salvation, because once you've committed your life to the Lord in salvation, you aren't saved one day and lost the next day. We're really talking about being saved from ourself, from our selfishness, from our carelessness, from our indifference. Lord knows how much we need to be saved from those kinds of things, because it can take all the passion, all the enthusiasm, all the focus, all the joy out of Christianity if we are not saved from those things. And obviously, saved from our sins. Even though we may be forgiven, the day we ask God to forgive us, we will drag those sins around with us year after year. I meet Christians every once in a while dragging a trunk of sins, 300 pounds. Now, you can't see it, not with your eye, but you can see the signs. And they'll go through December 31st, cross over into January 1st, dragging this thing with them year after year. It just gets a little heavier. We need to be saved from all of our past sins and completely forgiven, saved from all of the things that set us back. So let's take the first two verses here of this. That was just the introduction, so everybody ready? The first two verses of this chapter. And that's all we're going to do today. Because I knew that part was going to be long, so I just took two verses on. Paul's greeting to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, I know Paul. I actually feel like I know the man. I taught every one of his books in the Bible College in Argentina for years. I love to teach Paul's books. His most common way of introducing his letters is to say, Paul, a servant of Christ. That's it. Ciao. A little bit of Spanish there. He just stops. But why does he in this letter say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior? You ever meet someone, and I've met people who want you to be impressed with them right off the bat. And I've met people, and I'll say, hi, John, Dr. John Thompson. I say, hi, doctor. They want you to know they have credentials. So respect me. But Paul's not like that. He could care less what you think of him. So why is he throwing this out, that he's an apostle and that he has this apostleship by divine command? Because he's writing to help a young pastor out, two young pastors, whose authority is being questioned by people coming into the church. And they're trying to tell Timothy and they're trying to tell Titus, you don't do it that way. This is what we need to do. They're talking about church doctrine. Paul needs to establish that what he is telling them came from God, by command of God, by commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he actually uses the Trinity, well, at least he uses the Father and the Son here, and by implication the Trinity, meaning this came to me from the Holy Trinity, this commission that I have to impart the gospel to you. The term God our Savior, that's an Old Testament term used in the Old Testament. In Mary, when she sings her song, we call it the Magnificat. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she finds out she's going to have this child, she sings this song. Here's an excerpt. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my soul rejoices in God, my Savior." That's an Old Testament term referring to God, the Father, as the Savior. But he also refers to Christ, Jesus, as our hope. That's a New Testament term. And this is the idea, this hope is intensified. This hope is so strong that it's as if it is already fulfilled, even though it isn't. It's what Hebrews 11 tells us. He says, "I, Paul, I am an apostle because I received this from the command of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to give you this gospel, Timothy." So from the onset, there's two things. This is authoritative, not authoritarian. Big difference between authoritarian. Authoritarian is, you hear parents who are authoritarian, they'll say, "You do this," and the kid will say, "Why?" "Because I said so." That's authoritarian. Authoritative is, "This is the way we're going to do it." Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's the best way. And here are the reasons that I want you to do this. "But I don't like it." "Well, I'm sorry. I'm the dad and you're the kid and we're going to do it this way." Authoritarian and authoritative, they're two distinct patterns. Paul is authoritative, not authoritarian. But this letter is very authoritative. It has authority because this letter is about how to order, bring order to the church. But it's also very encouraging. From the very moment, it's to give Timothy confidence. So let's look at Timothy in the second verse. "To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, this is just a little special pastoral blessing for all of you for this week. I would like for you to take verse number 2. Do you see the three triple blessing there? Grace, mercy, and peace. That's Paul's triple blessing. He usually in all the letters says grace and peace. But for this one, he threw in the middle one. Mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. First of all, let me tell you how Timothy, I'll get to all three of those, that's how I'm going to close. But I want to tell you how Timothy probably met Paul. Timothy, we actually know quite a bit about him. He's mentioned in a lot of books, but he's mentioned in Acts chapter 16. Paul is on his first missionary journey, and this missionary journey is exciting. They're going to many of the cities that we actually have letters to, that Paul actually writes to. And there is a response of either love Paul and Barnabas or hate them. Some people would come out by the hundreds, sometimes the thousands, and respond, and sometimes they would come out. Usually the Jews who hated Paul would follow the crowd around, stir them up. So he was in one place called Lystra. And in Lystra, this is where Timothy was from, and he had a Jewish mother, and he had a Greek father. And Timothy most likely witnesses what happened at Lystra. This is actually recorded for you in Acts chapter 16. Paul comes to this town, he and Barnabas, and they preach. And there is a crippled man at Lystra. Let me read it to you. Acts 16, 1. "He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was Greek." And in Acts 14, here's a miracle that actually happened in Lystra. "In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' And they said, 'Paul is a god and Barnabas is a god.' And they came and they put wreaths on them and they brought bulls and they sacrificed and they started worshiping Paul and Barnabas. Verse 14, "When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this," or the fact that they were worshiping them, "they tore their clothes rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. Why are you bringing good? We are bringing good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." And the people are listening and everything's going pretty good. And then these Jews that dog Paul's steps everywhere he goes show up and they start spreading gossip and lies about Paul and Barnabas. And then the thing takes a turn for the worse. Verse 19, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. And the reason the Jews are disgusted with Paul is that Paul is preaching this gospel that he got from God, that the only thing you need to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, receive him and you'll be saved. The Jews believe that you should keep all the law, a legalistic form of religion called Judaism to this day. And they hate Paul preaching this, so they follow him. So then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. So one, remember they were worshiping Paul and offering sacrifices to show you the fickleness. This is the most fickle crowd you'll find in the Bible here. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. Well, boy, that's all in one day. You talk about from the penthouse to the outhouse. This is it. He was in the penthouse, and I mean, he's got wreaths around his neck, and he is a Greek god, and it doesn't get any better than this. And then by the end of the day, he's in the outhouse here with, he's been stoned, and they actually think they've killed him. They drag him out, throw him in a ditch, leave him, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, that's the town, Lystra, that Timothy is from. So we surmise that Timothy witnessed all this. Now, what kind of attitude did Paul have after he got stoned? Those people from Lystra, let's mark them off, let's forget them. Look at this, what happened, verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra. Would you be going back to the city where they stoned you and left you for dead? Paul did. He returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many leadership. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. So no wonder Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:11, here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Now Timothy saw that, and that's where Timothy's conversion most likely took place. Paul was delighted with Timothy. He added him to his group of followers. Here's some of the things he says about Timothy. Verse 18 of 1 Timothy. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. He wanted Timothy to fight. Timothy was timid. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So Paul advised Timothy in chapter 4, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And he warns him in verse 2 of the second letter, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In his mid-30s, timid, indecisive, not like Paul at all. Paul is completely the other way. I like Timothy because anybody can be Timothy. Nobody can be Paul. But you can be Timothy. And Paul loves Timothy. He never tries to make Timothy be a Paul. This is what I like about Paul. He just likes Timothy, who he's timid. You get Timothy in a crowd, he's like this. He doesn't talk. He's very timid. And yet he is this profound leader who has this enormous ministry. Paul had to encourage him to speak up. Look at this. In the second letter, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline. And Timothy needed encouragement, and he got it from Paul. Look what he wrote to the Corinthians. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. Wow. Isn't that great? He got that encouragement from Paul. That's why you have a Timothy. Here's a couple more verses where he writes about him. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. And to the Philippians he wrote, but you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. In the second letter he says, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. So it's no wonder when Timothy was imprisoned, it didn't throw him for a loop. We know that from the book of Hebrews. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. We don't know who wrote that because we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but Timothy was in prison, following his mentor's guide. Oswald Chambers is a very good writer, deep writer, deep thinker. He wrote a book. A lot of people have it. Kind of a devotional book, a wonderful book. But listen to his thoughts that would apply to Timothy. He says, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. I like that. God can achieve his purpose by either finding someone who doesn't have any talent or ability or finding someone who will refuse to rely on their own ability. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. God uses nobodies, even if they're somebodies, but they refuse to rely on their talents and abilities. That was Timothy. So let's close with these three words, the triple blessing here. Grace, mercy, and peace. Back to verse 1. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. How many would like to really take with you and really contemplate grace, mercy, and peace this week? Well, when Paul says grace to Timothy here, Timothy, grace be upon you. He is saying God's saving grace, God's continuing grace, that God is disposed to give us grace even when we're not disposed to ask for it. Listen to these verses about grace. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace. This whole thing of salvation is about God's grace. John 1:16, written by a man who followed Jesus in his ministry, John the Apostle said, from the fullness of his grace we have received one blessing upon another, grace upon grace upon grace. And James writes, but he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We need grace. And then there's mercy. This is the added word because the usual greeting is grace and peace. But Paul says grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy is a beautiful word. In the Old Testament, it's called chesed. It's called compassion in the Old Testament. It's what David had for Mephibosheth. I'm trying to teach my granddaughters that story. I like to hear them pronounce that word, Mephibosheth. David says, is there anybody left that I haven't shown mercy to? And they come back with a report from the computer, and it says, well, there is one descendant of Jonathan, but he lives out in this God-forsaken place of Lodabar. He's hiding. But you don't want to help him. David says, why not? He's crippled in both legs. David says, go get him. And the story ends with Mephibosheth being brought to the kingdom. He's sitting at David's table eating. And when you look at the table, you don't see his crippled legs. That's a demonstration of mercy. Mercy to help those who cannot help themselves. Mercy to help the wretched. Mercy to help the helpless. Timothy would come to the end of himself so many times, and Paul wants him to know, when that happens, you need mercy, Timothy. It's available. God has mercy. And then peace. Peace comes from God. We're not talking about any peace from this earth. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace. This is the kind of peace you experienced when you met the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the kind of peace that only God can give. Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." So think about this triple blessing here. The source of your grace that you want, and mercy and peace, is from the infinite resources of God. No matter how much God ever gives you, there will always be more. How many? When's the last time you walked to go get something and they say, "We're all out of that"? You don't hear that from God. There's an infinite supply. It's grace upon grace to equip you for ministry. It's mercy upon mercy to attend your distresses. It's peace upon tranquility to accompany you through every situation in life so that you can fight this fight. And let's close with that. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. So you know how to live through the week, and you'll know how to fight this fight. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for your grace, your mercy, and your peace. Just understanding, God, how great these things are in our lives would change us. To know that it is grace we are saved by, not of works. It's a gift. It's mercy. God's mercy. His unmistakable mercy. It's his peace that passes all understanding. May this triple blessing rest on each member of this congregation today. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who hasn't experienced this grace and this mercy and this peace, to reach out in this moment and say, "Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I acknowledge my need of you, and I receive you as Savior. I ask you, Lord, to save me. I trust you. I rely upon you." And for all of us who have known you, Lord, may we be saved today from our selfishness, from our indifference, from our pride. May we be brought back to the basics of what is so needed in our lives, your grace, your mercy, and your peace, so that we will know how to conduct ourselves, Lord, in a way that brings honor and worth to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you go. Remember, no service.